take advantage of the lull to greet you again. If you're a visitor, we're very glad that you're here. And if you're not a visitor, we're especially glad that you're here as well. And BC3 is approaching its fourth birthday. I know, can you believe it? It only feels like 400 years. No, I'm just kidding. And we just praise God for what he's been doing at BC3 over the last few years. We praise God for the provision of this room where we can meet here in the heart of the business district of Bristol. Above us, there's a company, an engineering company, where a couple of people here at BC3 are involved in. And we just are praying that God's going to use us in next year in a way just to be able to reach out to business people in the city center and just befriend them and share Jesus with them. If you're a visitor here, and if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we're glad to hear. But if you don't, if you're just here visiting and trying to understand what's happening, we hope that you feel welcome. Hope that you feel at home. We hope that you'll feel the knowledge that here, this is a place where you're accepted and where we delight to see you and we love you. I'd like to read from Exodus. We're working our way through Exodus. I think this is the penultimate talk in the series, and that we're going to be moving to something else during the summer. But if you have your Bibles, if you have a church Bible, it's page 70. And we're looking at Exodus chapter 12. There may be a little bit. So we're in Exodus 12. Maybe just a little bit less on the... We've been looking at the Passover, where the angel of death went through the people of Egypt, and where the firstborn son was taken. And now, last week we saw how Pharaoh told the people, just get out of Egypt, you've got to go. And now the people are starting to move. And as they move, God comes to them and he speaks to them. And he says, listen, we're about to start a relationship. And a relationship is best done when there's some basis, a foundation, when people understand what's going on. And here what we have is the basis for the relationship that the people are going to have with God. So if we can read from Exodus 12:43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat it after you've circumcised him. But a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part of the part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. Same applies both to the native born and to the foreigner residing among you. All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by the divisions. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today in the month of Aviv you are leaving. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during these 7 days. Nothing with yeast is in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead, that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he had promised on oath to you and to your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the firstborn of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem them with the lamb, every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. Days to come when your sons ask you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of the people and the animals of Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male of every offspring of every womb, and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your forehead, and on a symbol on your forehead, that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. We're this morning going to be taking a meal together. And it's not a very substantial meal. Sorry, it's a little bit of bread and a little bit of grape juice. Officially it's wine, but it's actually grape juice. It doesn't transform into wine or anything like that, but it's grape juice. It's a bit meager, but the meagerness of the substance is more than made up for by the substantial significance it carries. It carries a massive significance, this meal that we're sharing. And we're just going to think about the meal, and we want to think about what it means, because this is what the passage is about. In the passage, Moses is teaching the people from the Lord to establish a meal called the Passover. And what we're doing here is a direct result of the Passover meal. It arises out of the Passover meal. It was inaugurated during the Passover meal by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But what we have here, more than anything, is an object lesson. An object lesson about relationships. Relationships. Eating and relationships go together. In many, many cultures, eating is an essential part of relationships. Here in BC3, we're always eating together. We always are. You know, it seems like every week we're preparing food. But there's a good reason for that. Because a relationship that we have together is important. It matters. Something you might not have grasped yet is that relationships are everything. Relationships are everything. They're not a good thing, not a nice thing, not even an important thing. They're everything. The form, the durability, the quality, the health, and the intensity of the relationships that you have make the difference to a life which is joyful and fulfilling, and a life which is wasted and despairing. People can be miserable in the lap of luxury, and they can be happy in a shanty town. And the person who's miserable is miserable fundamentally because their relationships are distorted. And the person who's happy is happy fundamentally because they are in a set of relationships which provide fulfillment. It's the relationships and the healthiness of those relationships that makes a difference. I think one of the most insidious features of the internet age is the way that it debases relationships and provides people with a kind of ersatz, a kind of a phony kind of relationship that is not the same as the real thing. And it isolates people in their homes, and it tells them, yes, you have a relationship. Look at your Facebook page. You've got 1,000 friends. Of course you've got relationships. But people are in a situation where they have 1,000 friends on Facebook and nobody to eat with that night. Nobody to eat with that night. And it is unbelievably destructive. And it teaches us to interact with the relationships as a consumer. So we come into our relationships from that situation as some kind of consumer. And we say to ourselves, well, is this working for me? And I'm going to pick and choose what I want, and I'm going to ignore the rest, and I'm going to choose what works for me and leave what doesn't work for me, and I'm not going to bother with what I don't feel like I want. Or maybe you're settling for a relationship that's not right for you, not the best thing for you, second or third best. And long term, that relationship is going to have a destructive feature in your life. Or maybe you're just sacrificing authentic relationships for ones that are easy, that don't cost anything. Being in relationships, being in the right relationships, responding in a healthy way to those relationships is everything. It's the ultimate. It really is. Relationships about love, but more than just love. And the Bible uses several words for love. But the one that the Bible uses to talk about the love of the relationship is agape. Agape love is a love which transforms me. A love which changes me. And the best relationships are the ones that change us. The best relationships are the ones that make us different, that call us higher. It's great to have someone in your life who loves you even when you're spending your life lounging on the sofa. But the best person who loves you is the one that makes you feel like you want to go upstairs and tidy your bedroom. They call you higher. They call you to something more, something greater. And the disappointment of relationships where you give your heart, mind, body, and soul to somebody, and then they say, now I'm off, can cripple you, emotionally cripple you for the rest of your life. You can spend the rest of your life on emotional crutches. But this meal isn't about just any kind of relationship. It's about the central relationship. The central relationship with the one who made us and defines us and will transform us. The one who is our creator. He's the one who is there on the day of our birth. He's the one who's watched us grow. He's the one who's there in our future. He's the one who one day will gather us up to stand before him at the end of our life. And Blaise Pascal, as we know, said there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that cannot be filled by a created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. And this meal explains about that relationship. The whole process of eating together defines the relationship. God has taken these people from alienation and slavery in Egypt, and he's taken them to a promised land, and in the promised land that their life is going to be defined by their relationship to God. It's more than just a movement or people, a group. It's they're orphans being called to the Father. They had no identity, but now they're going to become heir and firstborn sons to God himself. And God is defining the relationship. He's taking them out of slavery into a relationship with them. But he's saying, this relationship is too important to be left to chance. It's not just going to grow up like a weed. This relationship is going to be defined by me. We're going to set boundaries around it. We're going to say what it means. And those boundaries and the definitions are going to make the relationship fruitful and full. Why is it so important? Because the people of Israel are going to create a society, a relationship-based society, that is going to be the place where Jesus is born. And Jesus will be born through that society, and Jesus will bring the whole world to a place where the whole world can enter into relationship with God, the Father. So this morning what I want to do is I want to highlight four things about the relationship that we have with God through this meal. And I want you to use it, if you can, to think about your relationship with God. And also to use as a criteria for every other relationship you have. And ask yourself, what kind of relationships am I having? And how am I treating those relationships? How am I responding to those relationships? So let's look at the first one. The first aspect of this relationship is that it is accepting and demanding. If you look at verse 48, it says, verse 43. The Lord said to Moses, these are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat it after you circumcised him. But a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must not be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside of the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the last Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part in like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies both to the native born and to the foreigner residing among you. People who are temporary in the land cannot eat the food. People who are just coming in for a little while, they're staying there working and then they're going out, are not allowed to eat the food. We don't think about Judaism as a religion you join. We think of Judaism as a religion which is you're either born Jewish or you're not. But the intention of God initially was Judaism would be a religion that people from the outside could join. The idea was that people would come and live in Israel and they would take on the customs and they would start worshiping God and they would become Jews. They'd become circumcised and become Jews. The circumcision procedure usually happens when people are 8 days old. I'm not going to go into the details. It's removal of the foreskin for the penis. Children apparently have a very high pain threshold. All the boys are crossing their legs now, but this was a feature of the relationship. Why did God say they should be circumcised? Well, because once it's gone, it's gone. There's no going back. Once it's gone, it's gone. And once somebody decided that they were going to be part of the Jewish family, or their children would be part of the Jewish family, they were circumcised, and basically from then on, they were in. And as the people of Israel developed, the plan was that people would come and live from outside, and they would see God's work, and they would choose to serve God, and they would be circumcised and become Jews. Later on, when the Jews were in exile, they established synagogues, and what happened then was that you'd have like a city like, I don't know, Alexandria in Egypt or Athens, and there'd be a synagogue there. And people, Greeks, who were God-fearers, who were pagans, but who decided to serve God, would come and sit in the synagogue. And for 7 years, they would sit in the synagogue, and they would hear, and they would start living the Jewish life. And after 7 years, the heads of the synagogue would come to their home, and they would eat a ceremonial meal with them. And at that point, that man would be circumcised. At that point, he would be Jewish. He would have converted in. And the best relationships are the relationships that take you as you are. The best relationships are the ones that say, you don't have to be anything special for me to accept you. But being in the relationship should transform you. Being in the relationship should bring out the best with you. That's what the relationship with God is like. Nobody is too sinful. Nobody is too messed up. Nobody is too far beyond the reach. Nobody has done something so terrible that they cannot be accepted in. But once you're in, the plan is that you change. Once you're in, the plan is that you change. Once you are in the family of God, the plan is that that development occurs which transforms you. And if someone comes in and they say, yes, anybody can come in, and people do gather in. But often I find that after a couple of years, they're exactly the same. After a couple of years, they're exactly the same as they were before. And at that point you say, well, in what way have you really understood the relationship? If you come in and you stay the same, then really it's hard to see how you've understood the relationship. It accepts you as you are, but then the relationship transforms you. Another aspect of it is that it spans generations. This is intended to go through the generations. Let's look again at verse 8. It says, "Go tell on the day that tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Do you see that? The plan here was that one generation would teach the other. One generation would explain to the other. In fact, even today in Israel, they will put the law on their foreheads and on their arms. And they take that from this passage here, and they're teaching their children. You know, people have children and they say, you know what, I don't want to influence my children. I want them to grow up and just, you know, make their own choices. That's naive. It's naive. They're being influenced all day long. All day long, someone is teaching your children. And once they're one or two and they start watching TV and they go to school, they make friends. The TV and music and the games and their friends, they are teaching your children. And it is the duty of a parent not to say, oh, this child should be brought up and allow the whole world to teach him. It is the duty of a parent to teach their child and to instruct their child on the Word of God and what God expects and what God has to say. The choices that we make affect not only our children, but our children's children. The people you spend your life with will influence your children. I look back on my parents and on my grandparents who loved me and prayed for me. When my grandparents died, I was aware of the loss of their prayers. As each one of them died, in my own life, I was aware that someone had stopped praying for me. And I am not here speaking out the Word of God because of who I am, but so much of it is because of the way I was brought up. And the people who love the Lord Jesus and the people who invested in my life. The relationship is not just a relationship between you and God. The relationship is a relationship that assumes that you will be the person in this generation to transmit it to the next. Whether you have physical children or spiritual children, the plan is that you train people up to understand this relationship. And this is why who you build your life with and the person you marry will influence the generations to come. If you marry somebody who loves Jesus and wants to build their home around Jesus and wants to join with you in teaching your children will grow up understanding who he is, and as they grow old, they will not depart from the Word of God. But if you build your life with somebody who does not love Jesus and doesn't care about Jesus and has no interest in building their home around Jesus, and if what will actually happen is they will come to resent and hate Jesus, because they will hate and resent the place that Jesus plays in your life. And if you build your life with somebody who does not love Jesus, your children will not grow up to love Jesus. It'll be difficult for them to love Jesus, because they will have two people in their life, and one person saying love Jesus and the other saying, wait, I kind of hate Jesus. The relationship that you have is not just something for you to enjoy and live out in your life here and now. You are part of a chain. You are part of a process of God establishing his word in future generations. And if you join yourself with somebody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to build with you that home, your children will rise up and they will bless you. And they will love Jesus. And your grandchildren will rise up and they will bless you. And they will love Jesus. Because you will have had an influence on their lives. This is a relationship which is all-encompassing. It's not just something we're doing here when we feel like it on Sunday morning or we've got time during the day. This is about your destiny as a person. It's a relationship which spans generations. It's a relationship that's kept alive through rituals. Look at verse 3 of chapter 13. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today in the month of Aviv, if you're leaving, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within its borders. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time year after year. Now, we at BC3, we're not keen on ritual. We like to break it up. We like to mess it up. Even this summer, we thought, we'll move the chairs around. That's fun, you know. Some churches, you move the chairs, someone gets annoyed. And they write an email to the pastor and they say, the chair's been moved. But no, here at BC3, no, we like to mix it up. It's fine. But, you know, the older I get, the more I realize that rituals are good. Rituals are actually really good. And the ritual was here, eat unleavened bread. Don't eat bread with any yeast in it. And they made this kind of flat, kind of, you know, like a bread that they could, it got crispy because they would bake it. And he said, establish rituals. Establish things that you do every year. And the amazing thing is, if you think about it, AD 70, the Romans come to Israel. And in AD 70, they take all the Jews out of Israel. And they spread them all over the Roman world. Over the next 2,000 years, the Jews are dispersed. And in 1949, they return to Israel. Now, regardless of what you think about the Jewish foreign policy, you got to admire their cohesion as a group. For 2,000 years, they are spread out all over the world, but yet, at 2,000 years later, they are definably Jewish. And they're coming back. Why? Because they had these rituals. Because they came together week after year to remember what God had done. My wife and I have a ritual. Every year, now in the springtime, we go away for the weekend. We go stay in our hotel. We're really boring. It's always the same hotel. And for those of you who know Slough, it's actually in Slough. But we like the area around there. And we like the hotel. We even got our own room kind of thing, you know. And it's just, hello, Mr. and Mrs. Detzler. And it's great. We look at Windsor and Oxford and all those places. It's brilliant. We have a lovely weekend. And on the way back, sorry, darling, I have to tell this. On the way back from our weekend away, she always pats me on the leg and says, now I remember why I married you. And I think, wow, did you forget? And the ritual, reestablishes and reminds her why she liked me in the first place. Because after a whole year, she gets pretty fed up with me. But we kind of go away together, and she remembers why, what is she like to, that she kind of liked in the first place. And what we do here is kind of like a ritual. Someone made an interesting point last Sunday night. He said, you don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But you kind of have to go to church to stay one. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But you kind of have to go to church to stay one. Meeting here together is important. Meeting here together to hear God's word and to worship and to spend time together is a ritual which is worth maintaining. Fourth commandment. Honor the Lord's day and keep it holy. Honor God's day and keep it holy. Do you honor God's day? Do you honor the place of worship? Is it a priority for you? Or is it just something that you do when nothing else is happening? Honor the Lord's day. The first day of the week belongs to God. It's the firstborn of the week. And we keep that relationship alive by worshiping together. But finally, I want to say this. Relationships are costly. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. After the Lord brings you out of the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on an oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt into the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. That's why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. The idea of his redemption, they didn't kill the firstborn sons. But if you run out of money, you can go to cash converters and you can take your stereo or your phone or your watch or something, and they'll buy it off you and they'll store it there for a little while. They'll give you a little ticket, and then later on you can come back with the ticket and buy back your thing. It's redemption. And he's saying the firstborn sons belong to me, and the firstborn of every animal belongs to me, and they have to be redeemed. They have to be bought back. Okay, do you think that God took the lives of the Egyptian children, of the Egyptian people, without thinking? Do you think that God just killed the firstborn of the Egyptians thoughtlessly? Do you think he did it lightly? Do you think he just did it like that without even thinking about it? I don't think so. And this passage tells us he didn't. He took those lives, and then he went to the Israelites and says, look, I have redeemed you out of slavery with the lives of the firstborn children. I gave their lives so that you could be free. I gave their lives so that you could be saved. And now the firstborn of every one of your lives, of your families, belongs to me. Belongs to me. He says, I don't want to kill your children. The animals will be sacrificed for the child. The body will be broken. The blood will be shed. And the best relationships are costly. And you have to sacrifice for that relationship. And you have to close down other things, even good things, for the sake of that relationship. That's why it costs us to have a relationship with God. That's why it costs him to have a relationship with us. We're not saying come to Jesus, oh, it's all easy. It's not easy. Come to Jesus, yeah, and that relationship is going to become the principal thing in your life. And you will shut other things down because you will want to dedicate yourself to that. God is offering them, the children of Egypt, to buy back the children of Israel. See, by nature, we reject relationship, don't we? By nature, we have this thing where we say, well, I'm the master of my own destiny, and I will pick and choose what I feel like. I'll pick and choose what works for me. And we even approach God that way. And we dodge intimacy with him. And we dedicate ourselves to other things. Other lifestyles which are maybe easier initially, but enslave us. And like the Egyptians, we say no to God. We say no to the God who made us. The God who loved us, the one who gave himself for us. And he said, well, thanks, I'll take this life. Thank you very much. I like this life. And I want to live it my way, on my terms. And I will enjoy the blessings. And I will ignore you. And we are offered a relationship, but we choose death instead. And yet we're left craving the relationship. Why do people need people? Why do people compulsively do all the things we do? It's because there's a hole in our lives that needs to be filled up. And the things we fill it up are like razors, and they rip us up inside. And you can end up wounded and destroyed and despairing. Have you come from a relationship or an experience or a habit feeling jaded and wounded and old? Have you come from a relationship or a habit feeling jaded, wounded, and old? This relationship will heal you. This relationship will heal you from the inside out. He accepts everybody. He accepts everybody. But he transforms those he takes. It expands the generations. It brings you into a new community. I was interested in the Harry Potter series. I read the books, I enjoyed them, and I watched the films. And when it got to the very end, okay, spoiler alert, if you haven't seen it, sorry. But you've had, whatever, 5 years now, so get over it. In the end, he kind of goes back and he sees Severus Snape talking to Dumbledore. And Snape says to Dumbledore, he says, you've kept him alive so that he could die at the proper moment. You've been raising him like a pig for the slaughter. And Harry has to die because there's something evil in his life, but he also dies to save his friends. And he's raised back from life and death is destroyed. He's the firstborn who dies for his friends, but also for what's in his own life. And as I read the book and then as I saw the film, I wanted to go to J.K. Rowling and say, do you even know what you're writing about? Do you even understand the narrative that you're telling? This is the narrative of the whole of the story of the world. That God himself sends his own firstborn. And he doesn't redeem his firstborn with the lives of others, but he uses the firstborn to redeem everybody else. God comes and uses the firstborn son to redeem us. He didn't give others to redeem us, to redeem his son. He gave his son to redeem us. And as Jesus was dying on the cross, they broke the legs of the other men dying because they weren't dead yet. But Jesus had already died, so none of his bones was broken. And it actually, in the accounts, it says none of his bones was broken. And it's referencing this story here where it says, do not break the bones of the lamb. And he came back to life, and this morning we are celebrating through eating this meal that relationship we have with him. We are reminding ourselves of the relationship we have with him. Let me read again from Luke 22. Just take a look at, and as we read through this, it's going to be on the screen, try to pick out some of the themes that we've been looking at in Exodus. Then came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. So it's that same festival. The Passover lamb is about to be sacrificed. And when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I will tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. The meal is significant. It's a reminder of the relationship that lies behind it. The body of blood, the body of Jesus broken for us, like bread which is broken, his body was broken. The wine which is poured out, like the blood that was covered, the door lintels to save the lives of the Jews. Nobody's too bad. Nobody's too good. But coming will transform you. So this morning, if you're in a relationship with Jesus, are you growing in your relationship with Jesus? Are you growing in your relationship with Jesus? Are you this week more confident in your relationship with Jesus than you were last week? Are you this year more confident in your relationship with Jesus than you were last year? Are you planning for the future? Are you planning to develop that relationship in your own life? Are you planning to build your life with somebody who loves Jesus? Are you planning to instill that relationship in those who follow? Are you rejoicing in that relationship? Does that relationship make you happy? Or are you still running around looking for some kind of happiness somewhere else? Is it the relationship with Jesus which makes you happy? You have to be reminded to do that. So often we sit there and we start whining and complaining because things haven't gone the way we think they ought to. And we need to stop and say, wait a minute, I'm going to heaven. Jesus loves me. God has saved me with the blood of his own son. I am redeemed. I am a firstborn of God. Does that give you joy? Or is that just something that's so old and just to one side that has no bearing for you anymore? As you eat the bread and drink the wine, let's reflect. Let's reflect on what God has done for us. Let's reflect on the body of the blood of Christ. Can we come and share out the bread? As the bread comes around, just take a little bit and eat.